Well, thank you, Greg. Great to sing those worship songs, and I almost came up too early there because I was caught up in the holy, 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 you know? It was just so awesome to sing together with you, church family. Great to have you here, and I invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. As we kind of turn the corner here on the book of Revelation, today we'll look at Revelation 19 and 20. The next week, Revelation 21, which is the chapter around heaven. And then Revelation 22, the final chapter, which is the prayer, "Come, Lord Jesus." And, you know, so eternal matters in these last few chapters. And I got to admit, I'm thinking more about eternity these days. My mom passed away this week, and I saw her Mother's Day weekend, and she was kind of doing all right, walking with her walker, and we did some puzzles together, but life can change very quickly, can't it? You know, and so she passed into eternity on Wednesday night. And then I've had my own, I don't know if I could say health challenges, because I'm actually physically doing great. I'm playing in a men's tennis league. But last week I had a bronchoscopy, and they sent a tube down into my lungs, and the results came back negative, praise the Lord. And then yesterday I was at the, yesterday I was at the BC Cancer Center, and they did a scan, and I'm also praying for negative results for that, and I'll know the results next Friday. So I invite you to pray with me on that. But these kind of things cause you to think about eternity. You think in a new perspective around things, right? And so we're going to be look at Revelation 19 today, a section there that's probably, in my mind, the most misunderstood section of Revelation. Then we'll look at Revelation chapter 20, which is probably the most controversial section in the book of Revelation. So let's begin with the most misconstrued section, Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dripped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come gather together for the great supper of God so that you may eat the flesh of the kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and were worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with a sword coming out of the mouth of the rider and the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh." Now it is a bit of a gory section of scripture there, I must admit. But I believe it's the most misunderstood section of scripture. And it has been used by Christians throughout the centuries to justify all sorts of violence, all sorts of awful atrocities. And let me name what was perhaps the most famous in Christianity's messy history, that is the Crusades. And as the medieval Christians practiced these atrocities, they, you know, invaded Jerusalem and, you know, killed the civilians that were there, including women and children, both Muslims and Jewish civilians, and they gave praise to God for it. And they somehow failed to recognize that the sword is never God's way to extend God's kingdom. You say, but Rick, the sword is in here. It's in the passage you just read. I say, yes, but where is the sword located? Verse 13. He's got the sword coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword. The sword is not in Jesus' hand, rather, it's in his mouth. And this is significant because I believe we continue to misread this passage of Scripture. Let me quote from a famous American megachurch pastor. Some emergent types want to recast Jesus as a limp wrist hippie in a dress with a lot of product in his hair who drank decaf and made pithy Zen statements about life while shopping for the perfect pair of shoes. In Revelation, Jesus is the pride fighter with a tattoo down his leg, a sword in his hand, and the commitment to make someone bleed. That is the guy I can worship. I cannot worship the hippie diaper halo Christ because I cannot worship a guy that I can beat up. What's wrong with that statement? Firstly, the sword is not in his hand, as I pointed out. It's in his mouth. Secondly, he says that Jesus comes with a commitment to make someone bleed. And I know certain Christians want that type of Jesus. They want the Rambo type Jesus who comes and avenges what is wrong in our world and comes at the end of the age and lops people's heads off. But that statement that Jesus will make someone bleed, is that accurate? He's dressed in a robe dripped in blood. Whose blood is it? Notice that Jesus has blood on his robe before the battle begins. And in a sense, this is kind of a non-battle, right? What happens? I read it. The beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to wage war against the rider and the horse. That's Jesus and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet. There is no battle that actually takes place there. There is no Armageddon here. There's no fighting. There's no warfare. Jesus shows up. He speaks. That's the end of the battle. There is blood here, but whose blood is it? It's Jesus' own blood. He shows up for this battle with his robe drenched in blood, his own blood, and he wins simply by showing up. See, John wants us to picture here not some imaginary battle scene like something we may see in the movies, not some type of Rambo Jesus who's going around beheading people and killing them off, but rather that Jesus is waging war, but not with the weapons of our world. Rather, he's waging war with his own righteousness. And any interpretation to me that hints of Jesus using a weapon to kill is a misreading of this passage and other passages like it in the New Testament that speak of the sword as being the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Jesus shows up, he speaks, the end of the battle. And Jesus wins because of who he is. That's what John wants us to see here. He wants us to see a person. Verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and before thee was a white horse and whose rider. So it's a scene. He says, I saw another reel that John is being given. And the rider is called what? Faithful and true. John is giving us here seven characteristics of Jesus the rider. So in contrast to the human leaders, the human emperors who were unfaithful, whose words were deceitful, we have this one, Jesus, who is faithful and true. He's faithful to all things and he comes to fulfill the Father's plan. John goes on to say, with justice, he judges and wages war. That word justice there can also be translated as righteousness. With righteousness, that Jesus comes as the righteous judge. In him, there is no unrighteousness. In Jesus, there is no falsehood. His decisions are right. His decisions are true. John goes on to say, verse 12, his eyes are like blazing fire. I just picture that Jesus can see all. He's all seeing. His eyes are a penetrating fire. That his eyes are pure and bright and purifying. Nothing is hidden from his sight. There's no compartment in anyone's life, in our lives, that he doesn't see. His eyes are like a blazing fire. And on his head are many crowns. How many crowns? Well, John doesn't say how many. It's a bit of an odd picture there. Many crowns upon his head. Perhaps it's a contrast to the dragon in Revelation chapter 12, who has seven heads with one crown on each head, that here Jesus is the ultimate king. As one of my commentaries said, the many spheres of sovereignty under a single Lord. That the real Armageddon happened at the place called Calvary, just outside of Jerusalem, where Jesus died on the cross. That was the greatest battle. As the author Paul says in Colossians 2, he canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them at the cross. Jesus rules and reigns as the king. John goes on to say, On his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. So we sang earlier of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that God is transcendent, that God is infinite. We can never exhaust knowing everything about God, right? It's not like we ever graduate from the Christian life, like, oh, okay, I've graduated now. No, we will continue to learn, continue to grow, continue to know more about this one who's called here as having a name that is unknown to everyone except himself. John goes on to say, he's dressed in a robe dripped in blood. And as I said, whose blood is it? It's his own blood. That Jesus shows up at this battle. He's got this bloodied robe with his own blood shed on Calvary. He comes as a warrior with a robe dressed in his blood. His robe is stained before the battle even begins. Now, if some of you are kind of questioning my interpretation there on that, notice how the army of Jesus is dressed. What kind of military gear are they wearing? Verse 14, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Who shows up for a war, for a battle, wearing that kind of attire? And their attire never gets stained at all. They're dressed as priests, dressed all in white. Seventh and final characteristic. He's dressed in a robe dripped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Reminds me, John, the author of Revelation, begins his gospel with these words: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. As Daryl Johnson says, Jesus is God's final speech. His name is the Word of God. He has a tattoo, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Jesus is the King above all kings. He is truly the GOAT, the greatest of all times. See, back in the day of John the author, when he wrote this, Caesar would enter the Roman Senate and the senators would all call out these words, you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. No, Caesar, you're not. No, Emperor, you're not. There is no president, no prime minister, no dictator, no ruler, no CEO, no one else who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords except Jesus. Jesus wins because of who he is. The sword coming out of his mouth is the Word of God. He simply wins by speaking. So we have the battle scene. Then in chapter 20, we go into this interlude. So let's go from the most misconstrued to the most controversial. And I'll try and cover it in a few minutes' time. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 to 6. Churches have split over this passage. All kinds of thick theology books have been written over about this. Let's wade into it. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. All right, the millennium, millennium madness. He starts out by saying, I saw, again, it's another reel. This is the 26th time he said it in the book of Revelation. He gets this short animated vision from God, you know, about an angel coming down and seizing Satan and locking him up with a chain and binding him for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. It's mentioned 5 times, is it there, in those 6 verses? Now the question is, are the 1,000 years a literal 1,000 years or is it a symbolic 1,000 years? You say, well, it's literal, Rick. There it says it. 1,000 years, 5 times. Perhaps, but all through Revelation, we've seen the use of numbers symbolically, right? Including the number 1,000. Like, for example, we had that John sees a multitude in heaven, 144,000. That's not a literal number. It's not like there's only 144,000 people in heaven, despite what the Jehovah's Witnesses may say to you when they come to your door. But there's a great multitude there. But that 144,000 is 12 times 12 times 1,000. This idea of 12 tribes of Israel, 12 disciples times 1,000. A perfect, complete number. So perhaps the 1,000 there is symbolic of a perfect, complete time period. And there are, of course, wise people, godly people, who come down on different interpretations of this. And basically, you have 3 different positions on the millennium. There are premillennialists who say that Jesus will return before the millennium, and they believe it's a literal 1,000 years. Then you have postmillennialists who say that Jesus will return after the literal 1,000 years. Then you have amillennialists who say it's not literal, but rather it's symbolic language, and that we are now living in the millennium, and Jesus will return at the end of the age. Well, why don't we use a picture to say 1,000 words, and let's summarize it. Premillennial. Okay, there we have. So we got the first coming of Jesus there in Bethlehem. We're now living in the church age. Premillennialists believe that Jesus will come back to take the church unto himself, called the rapture. You say, well, where in the Bible does the word rapture appear? It doesn't appear. You know, there are no verses that say the word rapture. There's one passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, that talks about Jesus coming down and kind of unexpectedly. And so premillennialists would say that, yeah, you know, Jesus comes back in this thing called the rapture, which is a new idea. It only the, John Darby came up with the term in 1830. So, you know, Christians before that generally didn't talk about something of the rapture. 1830, he came up with the idea, and that Satan will be bound, what I just read about. There will be 1,000 years, then Satan will be released, and then Jesus will come again. So that's premillennialists. Then we've got amillennialists, next slide there. So people who believe this would believe that it's not a literal 1,000 years, but rather the language is symbolic there. And their biggest proof would be to say, to look at the New Testament, that in the New Testament, it doesn't talk about Jesus coming back 2 times. that Jesus comes back once, you know, and then goes up to heaven and then comes back again. But rather, the New Testament writers were looking for just Jesus to return, and that we are to live with that expectancy that he could return anytime. And so, okay, so he's got the first coming, which is again the incarnation, that Satan was bound at the cross, you know, that happened then, that now we are living in the church age, which is this 1,000 years symbolic language, then Satan will be released and finally defeated with the coming of Jesus once and for all. So we've got premillennialists, then you've got amillennialists, and the last one is postmillennial. So we've got, again, the first coming of Jesus. We're living in the church age. Then they believe that Satan will be bound, that there will be a 1,000-year time period, a literal time period, where the church will flourish. Postmillennials say there's going to be a time where you know, the gospel is just going to take off, and we're going to see all kinds of amazing things happen in our world because Satan has been bound. Then he will be released. There will be a final defeat, and Jesus will come again. So there you've got, very quickly, you know, three different views on what this 1,000 years means. And as I said, godly people believe all three of those. Some believe we're in the millennium now. Some believe the millennium is still to come in the future before Christ returns. Others believe it's going to come in the future after Christ returns. You say, well, Rick, which one do you believe? Well, as the old saying goes, I'm a pan-millennialist. You know, you say, pan what? Just believing it's all going to pan out in the end, you know? Because, you know, as I was writing my notes here, why don't we put my own quote up on the screen there from my notes. The millennium is a theory of 1,000 years of peace that Christians like to dogmatically fight about, you know? And I got to think, as John the author is writing this, and Jesus is revealing it to John, he doesn't want us to be caught up in theories, right? He doesn't want us to be caught up in charts and figuring out end times and dates and all of that kind of thing, as much as he wants us to see that Jesus rules and reigns, and we are to worship King Jesus. That's what we ought to be all about, instead of arguing over theories, that the future belongs to Jesus. And we see this in the next couple verses there, when I read verse 11 to 15 there of chapter 20. Then I saw a great white throne, and around him who was seated on it, the earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Don't ever say your good works don't matter. There it is right there. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead and that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So I say, friends, we see here this call to follow Jesus. To follow Jesus because he is the conqueror. He is the victor. We're not waiting for Jesus to win. He has already won. The world is not engulfed in some tug of war between Satan and God, between bad and good. You know, Jesus is the ruler. You know, the throne in heaven is occupied. We're not awaiting an election to find out who's gonna be seated there. Jesus reigns on the throne as the eternal king. And we follow this Jesus who has bound Satan. We're not waiting for Jesus to defeat Satan. Yes, he is on a leash. Yes, it sometimes often feels like it's an awfully long leash with what is happening in our world, but Satan is nonetheless on a leash. And we follow this Jesus who calls us to reign with him. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. For they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. That this concept of second death, we've seen that throughout the book of Revelation. There's no mention of first death, but there is mention of a second death. We die once on this earth, and then we can experience a second death. But there's a promise that those who trust in Christ will not experience that second death. That as I just read, the second death has no power over them. That we follow Jesus as the Lord and we avoid that second death. But if we deny Jesus as Lord, we will experience that second death. Paul writes about that in Ephesians 2. He says, but God, who is so rich in mercy, has loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So friends, you reign with Christ. So think about that in the, you know, aspects of our life, our daily living. We reign with Christ. And so we go forward in life, not fighting for victory. Yes, we fight in life, but we fight from a position of victory. And in doing so, we join with those who have already gone ahead of us, those martyrs who are listed here in Revelation chapter 19, who have achieved that victory. And they're already praising the Lamb. So let's read those verses. Why don't we stick it up on the screen, Revelation 19. And let's read it together. As we read it, notice there's very loud voices that are here in heaven. And it's in contrast to Revelation chapter 18, Babylon, and what happened there that Steve talked about last week. With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, chapter 18, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, pipers and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. All right, let's read it. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who is seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen, Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like the peals of loud thunder, shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. Oh man, that's a great passage of scripture, isn't it? Like I said to you a couple weeks ago, when you find yourself confused in the book of Revelation amidst all the chaos there, or the battles, or the numbers, or the strange symbolism kind of thing, return to the songs that are in there, including the five songs that we just read together. And what's the first word that this multitude shouts out in verse 1? Hallelujah. Say that word with me. Hallelujah. Four times we see it there. Three times it's shouted by the multitude. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And then one time by these 24 elders. Hallelujah. Now, interestingly, I found out this week, that's the only time the word is used in the New Testament. It's used often in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Psalms, which we'll talk about in a minute. But it's the first time in the New Testament. It's like God is waiting. You know, we got the birth of Jesus as the Gospels begin, his life, his teaching, his death and resurrection. We got the inauguration of the church. All through the epistles, we're waiting. Then Revelation, we got the first 18 chapters of Revelation. And then here in chapter 19, finally, hallelujah. We've been waiting for it. Hallel, meaning praise. Yah, short form for Yahweh. Praise Yahweh. We're uttering his sacred name. Hallelujah. We revere him. We rejoice in him. We are his bride. We've been invited to this marriage supper of the Lamb. In the book of Revelation, we've been called priests to serve God. We've been called martyrs, ready to die for God, and now we're called his bride. The book of Revelation begins as a letter to these seven churches in Asia. And to the first church at Ephesus, Jesus says, I have this one complaint against you. You left your first love. They're a good church. They're doing good things, but they lost their first love. Then to the fourth of those seven churches, the church at Thyatira, Jesus says, I have this complaint against you. You've committed spiritual adultery. You, in a sense, have allowed this woman, Jezebel, she's called, into the bed with you. You followed the ways of Babylon. Then to the seventh church, the church at Laodicea, Jesus says, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and be with them. And again, we see from Jesus this call to relationship, this call to return to our first love, to not allow anything to come between us and God's love for us or our love for him, to not allow our affections to wander to any other idol, to not allow anything to replace God as the source of the satisfaction of our affections. As I said there in Revelation 19, here in these verses, the multitude are shouting with this rousing water. Then I heard what sounded like great multitude, like roaring, a roar of rushing waters, loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah, for Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad. Give him the glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. The bride has made herself ready. That's you and me. We're the bride of Christ, and we are to make ourselves ready. You have a part to play in salvation and sanctification, to make yourself ready through trust in him, through repentance, through doing righteous acts, through prayer, through worship of him, through adoration, through all kinds of ways we make ourselves ready. But it's not all up to you and I, because we can't do it by ourselves. That's why John writes there, fine linen was given. See, I'm my own. My righteous acts, standing before a holy, perfect God, it doesn't add up. I cower in unrighteousness. But fine linen was given. I receive, you receive the clothes from God himself. He clothes you with his righteousness. And you rest in that. And you know that you've been invited. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Throughout Scripture, we have this language of God comparing the relationship with himself and us as a husband and wife. Isaiah the prophet, he says, for your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Or God, through the prophet Jeremiah, laments the loss of love by Israel for her lover. And God asks, why have you fallen for false lovers? Or in Ephesians chapter 5, we read that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So here in Revelation, we have, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. So friends, you're invited. You think you're not worthy? Think again. You think you don't qualify? Think again. And as John is writing these words, no doubt he's reflecting on the wedding customs of the day. In ancient Jewish weddings during the betrothal stage, the groom would leave the father's house and would travel, accompanied by his best man, to the bride's home. And there the groom would finalize the arrangements with the bride's father, in particular setting a purchase price for the bride. Yes, it was a patriarchal society, you know, where women were bought. They were bought with a price. Language that the New Testament writers use concerning Jesus. So the groom would pay the price to the bride's father, and then the marriage was legally in effect. But he wouldn't live there. He'd go back home, and they'd have the second stage, which would be the preparation for the wedding. And that would take 12 months. And then finally, they would have the wedding supper itself. The wedding guests would all arrive with special attire on. The feast would happen, and the wedding would last 7 days or 14 days. Jesus paid the purchase price for his bride, for you and me. He paid that price, his blood shed on Calvary. Never has there been more worthy a bridegroom. Never has a man sacrificed more for his beloved. Never has a man gone to greater lengths, humbled himself more, endured more, or accomplished more in the great task of winning his bride. That engagement between us, the church, and Jesus is sealed with the drinking of wine. This cup is the new covenant. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper. We are the bride. And friends, that feast will go on, not for 1 week or 2 weeks, but it's an eternal feast. Hallelujah. We read that those words in Revelation 19. The word is shouted all throughout the book of Psalms, in particular in the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 to 118. These are the psalms that faithful Jews would sing at the Passover. So Jesus, as he's gathered with his disciples at their final Passover, they would recite Psalm 113 and 114 before the meal, and then Psalms 115 to 118 after the meal. Psalm 113 begins with what word? Hallelujah. Psalm 15, 115, 16, 17, end with what word? Hallelujah. These hallelujah psalms are recited by Jesus and the disciples as they partake of the Last Supper. In particular, they're celebrating God's deliverance of them as a people, the people of Israel from captivity in Egypt. Now we have hallelujah in Revelation chapter 19, which is a far greater significance, God's rescue of all of humanity through the cross. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper. Hallelujah, for our God Almighty reigns. Friends, some bad news. Bad news is your sin is worse than you thought. We'll get it there in the passage. See, sometimes we say, well, sin is missing the mark. It's kind of like, you know, you're shooting a bow and arrow and you miss the target, or you're going for your driver's license and you fail. But here, sin is far greater, right? Sin is adultery. It's breaking the marriage relationship. It's betraying your husband. Not some husband who ignores you, but some husband who has lavishly loved you. Sin is breaking that relationship. And so if we're Christians and we're betrothed to the Lamb, what's the key issue in discipleship? It's loyalty. Right? It's fidelity to the Lamb. See, Babylon, as Steve explained so well last week, has all sorts of seduction for us. You know, all sorts of idols that are being offered up to try and draw away our allegiance to the Lamb. It calls for you and I to engage in deep discipleship, what we're calling this series. The bad news is your sin is far worse than you thought. The good news is we're also more loved than we thought. That we're known as his disciple, as his friend, as his beloved. He's bought us with a price, his blood. We can be secure in our relationship with him. See, the book of Revelation is one passionate, long love letter from God to you. You are his bride. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Friends, the invitation has gone out to you. Have you responded? Have you RSVP'd to that invitation? As we go to the table today, if you haven't made that decision, you can do that even now. You can admit, Your sin is far greater than you imagined. You've sinned against this holy God. But you can believe that he has paid the price for that sin on the cross. And you can commit your life to him. Let's go to prayer.